morning, Romans chapter 8. And if you don't have your own Bible, there's a blue pew Bible under a chair in front of you. And this is going to be on page 944, Romans chapter 8, page 944 in the blue pew Bibles. And we encourage you, if you don't have your own Bible, to take one of those Bibles as our gift to you. We would love for you to have that today. Well, like I've told you, I had thought that I would begin a four-part series on the book of Jonah today, and Lord willing, that will begin next Sunday. But as you know, and as I just prayed about, there were two cancer diagnoses just in our small church family as we were away for the months of June and July. One a husband and father, the other a little girl. And my first week, this past week, back from sabbatical, was spent partly preparing my sermon, partly preparing for Wednesday evening, partly catching up on emails and church administration, but beyond that, visiting and calling and checking in with people who are going through struggles, whether it is cancer or whether it is job loss or whether it is relationship or family issues, all joy, but a stark reminder that we live in a painful world, don't we? And so this morning, as we've returned and we start to hear more from you of what you've had going on in your life during the last 2 months, I'm sure that we're going to share joys and stories of summer travels and great things. But I also know that we are also going to hear stories of struggles and of griefs and of pain in all shapes and sizes. And the reason for this, of course, is that we live in a broken world. And we also realize that because of sin and because of the effects of the curses we're going to see, in many ways we are broken people. But we also know that the Bible explains to us that God himself has entered the world in Jesus and that he has begun the process of healing that will ultimately result in us who know Christ Jesus being completely healed in every way in heaven. And I know of no better place to go to remind us of those truths than Romans chapter 8. God put this message on my heart so strongly, I would say in the past month, as I've still been praying for you and thinking about you and hearing about some of the greatest pains and struggles that were going on in our church family. He put this message on my heart so strongly over the last month that a few weeks ago I had a dream that I was preaching this message to you this morning. And so it is a joy to be able to preach it to you now in real life in Romans chapter 8. My grandpa, Cordell Baker, was a pastor for over 40 years, and about 5 years ago I had the opportunity to visit him while he was on hospice. And partly because I knew I would be speaking at his funeral, and partly because I wanted to learn more from him about his life and his ministry, I asked him a lot of questions. And one of the questions that I asked him is, "What is your favorite passage in the Bible?" And he slowly opened his Bible. He was near the end of his life. And he slowly turned and stopped at Romans chapter 8. And then he said something along these lines. He said, "You know, in some ways, this should be a favorite Bible passage for every Christian because it summarizes our hope, the hope of the gospel." And so today, whether you are going through some difficulty or trial right now, or whether you are getting ready to go into some difficulty or trial that you may not even know about because of the broken world that we live in, I want to remind us and anchor us this morning in the unbreakable love of God that we have on our lives in Christ Jesus in a broken world. And I want us to see first that God's love for us is unbreakable because of his gospel promises. We will see this in verses 31 through 34. God's love for us is unbreakable because of his gospel promises. But before we jump into verse 31, we're going to spend some significant time here looking at some of the highlights of Romans chapter 8 so that when we get to verse 31, those eight verses briefly can explode with meaning because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the first part of Romans 8, this morning. So if you have your Bible open, why don't you turn to the start of Romans 8 we're going to start with verse 1. And what's happened before this in Romans is Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans basically unfolding our need for the gospel. The fact that our sin has separated us from God and that we need Christ to die for our sins so that we can be saved. And then the end of chapter 3 through chapter 7, he has explained what God has done for us in Christ, how he has saved us by his sacrifice for us on the cross, and how this was even prophesied in Christ, how there is salvation in Jesus for those who will believe. That's what we see from the end of chapter 3 through verse 7. And then especially in chapter 7, right before we get here to Romans 8, he deals especially with how believers until heaven still struggle with sin, and we need to fight sin. And then he comes to this great crescendo, even just halfway through Romans, the start of Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, I remember one day in seminary, I was sitting in chapel. We'd just finished singing. Does that sound familiar? And we sat down. We were getting ready to hear a sermon. And I was starting to fall asleep. Does that sound familiar? Hopefully not this morning. It's good to see you too. And, you know, I was tired. I think I had had a paper I was writing the night before, or getting ready for some test or something, and I had gotten to bed really late. But I remember I was literally starting to doze off. And one of my friends, who had a British accent, I don't know if it was the British accent or just the way he read this verse, but he was doing the scripture reading that morning, and it jolted me awake. And it struck me that this is the gospel in Romans 8:1. This is why we work so hard to understand God's word. This is why we try to reach out with the gospel. This is why we try to disciple people. Look at it again, verse 1, Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Does it wake you up, either physically or spiritually, and kind of shake you out of your spiritual slumber or physical slumber and say, "This is it. This is what I needed, and Jesus has done this for me"? Hallelujah. So then the most important question in the world that you can ask is, am I part of this great reality that Christ offers no condemnation before God? Am I in Christ Jesus? So in Christ Jesus, you see that in verse 1, is a phrase that is amazing the more that you study it. But it basically has this reality here. One of the best pictures that God has given us of union with Christ is the union of a husband and a wife. When a man and a woman are married, they are united in a way in which God says they are one. And God designed marriage to be a picture of the union between Jesus and his church, his bride. So the oneness between a husband and wife goes so much deeper than finances. But just think about that aspect for a moment here. As you think about union, if you marry a guy that has a bunch of debt, then guess what? You are now poor. If you marry a woman who is very rich, then guess what? You are now very rich. It's because you're united in every way. Well, in Jesus, if you are united to Christ, he takes all of the debt of your sin, but the incredible thing is he's already paid for that sin on the cross. So your debt, even though it's real spiritually, goes down to zero. And not only that, but God takes what belongs to Jesus and it's now yours, his righteousness. So he not only takes away your sin, he gives you his righteousness. That's why he can say in verse 1 of Romans 8, there's no condemnation. Will we continue through Romans 8 before seeing the unbreakable love of Jesus for his own in verse 31? Just to give you the extended highlight reel cut, let's look at verses 9 through 11 next. He says in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So notice in that passage, again, just the highlights here to set things up as we work towards verse 31. He's just made it clear in those verses 9 through 11, that if you are a true believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you, living in you, God himself living in you. How incredible. And then in verses 10 to 11, we read what this means for when we die. He points out, look, you are going to die someday because of sin. Remember what he's taught earlier in Romans? The wages of sin is death. And part of that through the curse is that our bodies physically die. But what happens to us after we die? Well, spiritually, that is the hope of the gospel, is that if you know Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in you. Do you see that in verse 9? And then in verses 10 to 11, he explains that means that you have life in you. You can't really die, because when you die, remember what Jesus said? You live. Because the Spirit is in you and he is the source of life. And so he ushers you straight into heaven at the moment that you die. And then one day he will raise your resurrection body, as we see there in verse 11, and give you a new resurrection body. Another highlight, take a look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So here you have the promise that because you have the Holy Spirit in you now, you can know that you are adopted into the family of God. You are sons and daughters of the living God, and our common confession as believers is that we call God Father. Next, look at verse 18. Because of this, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, notice in verse 18 what I just read. Notice what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that the sufferings we have are not big sufferings. In fact, he's going to show us how great the suffering in this life can be as we go down to verses 31 to 39. He's going to show us big ways that we can suffer as believers and that we might. But notice what he's showing us in verse 18 is that the glory that is coming is so great that any great suffering that we go through in this life is not even worth comparing with it. Do you see what he's doing? He's acknowledging that the suffering in this life is great and saying, yet it's nothing compared to the greatness of the glory. He's showing us how great heaven will be. So intense, so wonderfully intense, that intense sufferings of now will be eclipsed. Next highlight, verse 23. Here in this little section from verses 18 to 27, he gives us three groanings. First, he tells us that creation itself is groaning to be redeemed. We're headed towards verse 23, but in 18 to 27, he says creation itself is groaning to be redeemed. Think about it this way. There's lots of ways we can come at this. I think the one that automatically pops into our heads is the difficult things that we see in creation because of sin, because we live in a fallen world, like earthquakes and famines and thorns and all of those things. But think about it this way. There's many aspects to this. You know, some fruits and vegetables at the grocery store are just fine. But sometimes, don't you ever get something at the grocery store and you just, I mean, it's a vegetable, so you kind of expect it, right? But you're like, man, this is kind of bland. It just doesn't have any flavor. And then you go and you get that first tomato that you grew right there in your garden, and you go, this is what a tomato is supposed to taste like, because you just picked it. You grew it right there. It has a special flavor. Maybe you've gone down to Mad Tom's Orchard and you've picked an apple right off the tree, one of our favorite things coming up in a month or so, and you bite into that juicy apple and you say, now this is what an apple is supposed to taste like. I think in many ways that's what the new creation, the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. I think when I first get there and when you first get there, we're going to be walking around saying, so this is what a cucumber was supposed to taste like. And then even beyond food, that's what a cat was supposed to be like. You know, no more effects of the curse. That is what a waterfall can look like. I mean, we have echoes of it now, right? We have some wonderful pets. We have some wonderful views of creation. But even the very best on earth is just a foretaste of what is yet to come that's even better. So creation itself right now is groaning to be redeemed. And then look at verse 23. He says, we are groaning to be redeemed. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you ever wake up and groan because your body just doesn't match what you want to feel like? I see some knowing looks there. But someday, think about it, all of that groaning is going to be gone with our perfect physical resurrection bodies. But it's not just the creation that groans right now. It's not just us that groan sometimes right now. Next, look at verse 26. It's even the Holy Spirit groaning with us as he brings all of God's plan to fruition in our lives now as we head towards redemption. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Our God loves us so much, brothers and sisters. He not only sent Jesus for us, but then because of Jesus, God himself, if you know Christ, entered you. As we saw earlier in Romans 8, 9, the Holy Spirit is in you. And that same Spirit that lives in you now intercedes for you with groanings. Think of it this way. If your life or your disappointments or your suffering has you groaning right now, you can know that the Holy Spirit is groaning with you, but with hope. And it's with unbreakable hope because he knows what's coming. And what is coming? How can he do this with unbreakable hope? Look at next. What's next? Verses 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28. I mean, there's so much mystery in this verse. There's so much promise here. I've even preached entire sermons just on this one verse. But look at verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For now, let's just say this as we continue to head towards verse 31. Nothing is wasted. God uses everything for your ultimate good, even though you can't see it now. We can't see how it all comes together now. We're not God. But what a mind-blowing bedrock promise. And then that goes right into verses 29 to 30. If the suffering we're going through now or that is yet to come makes us feel like we can't hold on to God, he shows us that God is holding on to us. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He says, look, if you know Jesus today, you can know that God foreknew you. He loved you specifically as an individual ahead of time. Next, in verse 29, God predestined you. He chose you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Next, God called you. He saved you at a point in time when the gospel made sense to you, when he opened up your heart to receive the gospel. Next, it says he justified you. He made you right before God because of Jesus. And then lastly here, he says in verse 30 that he glorified you. That's a prophetic promise there because you guys look good, but also same thing if I looked in a mirror, we're not glorified yet. And so that's an amazing promise to think about that he speaks as if it's already happened because it's so sure because of Jesus. So he reminds us, are you having trouble holding on to God in this crazy world? Well, don't fear. You are not in him because you're smarter or richer or better looking or because you figured out how to hack life. You are in Christ because of God and that he chose to set his love on you. Salvation is by grace. What a highlight reel. What promises, what assurance, what joy right here, what bedrock under your feet. And these are all truths that are worth a response. And then Paul gives that in verse 31. We finally made it. Verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? I want us to see God's love for us is unbreakable because of his gospel promises. Just a couple minutes, I felt like we needed to really see that big picture of Romans 8. We've seen gospel promises already. Let's see a few more in verses 31 to 34. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, the gospel turns Satan's lies upside down. Satan's lies, which started in the garden, is God is against you. The truth that the gospel puts right side up is God is for you. It would not make any sense whatsoever, and that's what Paul is laying out in verses 31 and 32 here. If God gave Jesus, his son, up for us and that he would pour out his righteous wrath against Jesus so that he does not need to pour it out on you, he did this on his beloved son for us all who know Jesus. But it would make no sense if he did this and then he allowed anything to stop his love for you. That's the basic argument that Paul's giving here. I've heard it illustrated like this. Imagine your favorite expensive car. So just think for a second, put it in your head. For some of you, it might be a really shiny minivan. For some of you, it might be a really shiny convertible. But just get that car in your head right now. And then imagine that a rich person you know bought that car for themselves, but then one day you see them walking down the road and you stop and ask them, is your car okay? And they say, yeah, I just didn't want to pay for gas anymore. Now, you know they can afford gas. You might not be able to afford gas, but you know they can afford gas. But they just say, no, I'm just going to abandon my car because I just don't want to pay for gas anymore. It doesn't make any sense. Coming back to what Paul's saying here, how could God give up Jesus for you and then leave you on the side of the road? What is more mind-blowing in all of this is that, think about this, in his humanity in the garden, Jesus asked God the Father to remove the cup. If possible, he said. The Son asked to be spared, and the Father said no. So what Paul's saying here is the Father gave him up for us all, so how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's invincible love. It's seen in the Father not only giving up his Son for us, but also graciously giving us all things. Every blessing we receive in this life, every blessing ranging from our salvation to our food, to our family, to a sunset we might enjoy, every blessing that you enjoy this week is a blood-bought blessing from God. Something we don't deserve, but it's graciously given to us in Jesus. Do you see what he's saying in verse 32? And then remember this. We think about the gospel. We think about how Jesus had to die for our sins. We think about how the Father gave Jesus up for us. And sometimes we can start to think wrongly about God, like he did it, but he did it grudgingly for us. You know, he just kind of gritted his teeth and did it. But no, Jesus was willing to die for you. We see that clearly in Scripture. God the Father, they agreed on this in the Trinity. Our one God agreed on our plan of salvation, the only way of saving us before he did it. And they graciously give us all things. Look at verse 33. What does this mean for us? He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I love how he makes a beeline to the cross. You know, he's saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he comes to the cross to answer that question in verse 33. The question here is not that no charge could be brought against us or against God's elect, those who are chosen, those who know Christ Jesus. Think about it. Satan could bring a charge against you, and he does. Your friends could bring a charge against you. Your spouse could bring a charge against you. Your coworkers could bring a charge against you. But for those who know God's love because they've been saved by Jesus, none of those charges will stick because they were already stuck to Jesus on the cross. Incredible, isn't it? And then he asks, well, who can bring a charge against us? It's because God is our ultimate judge. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but who is he accusing them to? He's accusing us to God, and God is the one who justifies. And then he points out your living Savior stands right there in heaven for you and says, I died for this person. Those charges don't stick. He's interceding for us today. And these truths should change our lives, brothers and sisters. Martin Luther, the reformer, was once distraught about all the problems that were coming out of the Reformation, and these were no small things. Uprisings were happening. People were dying, but the gospel was also going forth as things were turned around. And one day, Luther refused to leave his room because he was so depressed. And finally, his wife walked in wearing her mourning clothes, and Luther asked her, Katerina, why are you wearing your mourning clothes? Who has died? And she just looked back at him, the story says, and said flatly, God has died. And he said, Katerina, God has not died. And she said, stop acting like it. Do you see how these truths change our lives? These are unbreakable gospel promises. Next, I want you to see briefly that God's love for us is unbreakable because he has transformed us to become more than conquerors. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I don't know if you're like me, but I used to read Romans 8 and I'd get to verse 36 here and I just didn't quite understand what was going on. I would pause. Well, a little hint is anytime you read an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, go back to the Old Testament quotation, and that will often answer all of the questions. And what he's quoting here is Psalm 44, and what he's showing us here is very simply that sufferings do happen to believers. Why do I know that? Because if you look at the rest of Psalm 44, the psalmist is struggling because he's going through so many difficult things and he's wondering where God is in all of it. Let me read you just a few verse highlights from Psalm 44. He says, oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Now I live where you live in this fallen world, and my guess is that every one of us in this room have felt at one time or another, whether it was a while ago or recent, like the psalmist did, that God was sleeping. Saying, God, why are you sleeping? But then looking back, think about from the psalmist's perspective, and then Paul's quoting that psalm now in Romans on this side of the cross that we sit on, and he can see now what God was doing. All that time, God was awake, and in the fullness of time, God not only showed himself to be awake, but sent his own son to die for sin. God in the flesh, Jesus, dying for our sin to save even the psalmist who accused God of being asleep and not caring, as well as to save you and I in Jesus. And so what we see here in verse 36 is God's people have often struggled in a broken world with feeling God's love. But then what we find, and we see this in verse 37, is that God is greater than anything or anyone that threatens to separate us from that love. Look at verse 37. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." A conqueror, of course, is somebody who defeats the enemy. So somebody who is more than a conqueror is somebody who makes the enemy help them. Do you see the difference there? He says, not only in Jesus are you transformed to be a conqueror, to overcome the enemy, but you have been transformed to be more than a conqueror. The enemy is now your helper. God works all things for our good. Remember what we saw in verse 28? Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy famously were prisoners at a concentration camp in World War II, and they were sent there for hiding Jews in their home so they wouldn't die. Well, Betsy would later die in that concentration camp, and Corrie Ten Boom later would travel the world telling their story and saying truths like this. I just love some of her quotes. She would say, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." One of the stories that Corrie tells in her book, The Hiding Place, is how much she struggled with trusting God in the concentration camp. Just imagine. And one of the stories she tells is when they discovered that in their new barracks, there were fleas. And her sister Betsy insisted on Corrie, "The word tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. Let's thank God for the fleas." And Corrie said, "I don't think so." And Betsy did it anyway and insisted that God's love still held on to them. And they had a reason to give thanks. Well, they had been able to hide a small New Testament, and they would read it with some of the women who would come. They'd hold a little Bible study in their barracks at night. And one night, Corrie found out that because of the fleas, the guards would not enter their barracks. She found out that women in her barracks were protected from some abuse. It was because of the fleas that they were able to gather every night around that New Testament and be encouraged in Christ in an extremely broken world and have their Bible studies sharing God's unbreakable love in a broken world. And then she writes this. She says, "They gathered around the Bible like waifs clustered around a blazing fire. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burn the word of God." See, Corrie and Betsy were not just conquerors. They were transformed by God to be more than conquerors because of what we see here. In the middle of their sufferings, God's unbreakable love held on to them. Lastly, I want you to see that God's love for us is unbreakable because nothing is greater than our God and his love for us. Look at verse 38. He says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If Paul had known the word for cancer at the time that he wrote this, I'm sure that he would have included it. But notice how everything is covered. Do you notice that last phrase in verse 39? Nothing nor anything else in all creation. Everything that we see was created by God, and God is greater than it all. He says nothing can separate us. And God loves you in Christ with an unbreakable love. Think about just a few of the things that cannot separate you from his love. He gives these extremes here to show us that everything else falls in between. Your sin can't separate you from his love. Your financial debt can't separate you from his love. Your relationship mistakes and your past cannot separate you from his love. Your bad decisions cannot separate you from his love. Maybe you're struggling not because of a sin per se, but something that was just a bad decision. Well, that cannot separate you from his love. Your illness cannot separate you from his love. But here's what I want to say before we land the plane here. Is that if you have never asked Jesus to save you from your sins, I beg you this morning to enter into his love. It's like Romans chapter 8 is this door that when it's opened up, it shows us this great party going on inside, the incredible promises that we will receive in Christ Jesus. But notice, and if you look at the whole argument of the book of Romans, the whole teaching that I summarized for you today, he says it's those who realize that they're sinners, that their sin has separated them from God, and the only way back is the bridge that Jesus built. The only way back is that Jesus died for us. And if we say this morning, that is my only hope in Christ alone, that is my only hope, and I'm trusting fully in him to save me. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead for me so I can be forgiven and so I can have that resurrection someday. He promises you will be saved. So if you haven't entered that door yet, I ask you to enter that door today into his love, into his unbreakable love. And you can know this love is on you. You might have all sorts of questions about the gospel, the good news, or about Jesus. But the first step that he makes so close here, if God is working in your heart this morning, the first step is to come to him today for salvation. And if you are in him, you can know that that love is unbreakable. Chrysostom was a pastor in the late 300s, and he was brought before the Roman emperor at one point, and the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And he replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," replied Chrysostom, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from man and you will have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me." And then Chrysostom said this, "I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." I love that story, but it was 1700 years ago. What about today? Can you say that with the trials that you are facing this week? Can you say that today? Brothers and sisters, we have the same God. And whatever you are facing this week, whatever you face in the months or years to come, for those who know Jesus, his same unbreakable love is set upon you. So whether you are saying it to cancer this week or to your own bad attitude or to Satan himself, you can say with Paul and with Chrysostom and with our sister Corrie Ten Boom and so many others down through the ages and today, "I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me because I have my Savior's unbreakable love." Let's pray. Father, we need to be reminded of this love. In this broken world, we look to the news and we see very little reason for comfort or encouragement or hope. And yet we look to the Word, we look to Jesus, and we see that there is unbreakable love offered. God, for anyone who doesn't know Jesus this morning, I pray that they would enter that door and find that assurance and that hope. And if they don't know it, I pray that they would come to that. If not this morning, then very soon as they begin to search in your word or ask us questions. Lord, for those who know Christ Jesus this morning, I pray that you would continue to build a great joy and assurance in our hearts. Lord, I thank you for the preaching of your word that was done while we were away. I thank you for just the truths that remain, no matter who's up here preaching. I thank you, Lord, that you showed me and our church that I'm not Jesus and that Jesus is the only Savior. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that this message from Romans 8 would drive us to our Savior. And we thank you for being the great Savior that you are as we sing to you and take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. In Jesus' name, amen.